I wanted to introduce Bob this morning. I know that many of you have come to InterVarsity and only known that Bob Freiling was director of InterVarsity Press and one of our vice presidents. However, Bob has lots of jobs in InterVarsity and a long background in it, and has certainly helped form our various departments along the way. Bob started out as a campus staff worker in the Northeast, in New Hampshire, and went through the whole line that almost every job you can have in, if you go up the line management, to the point that he was our campus director. So he came after he had been regional director out in the Northeast too. They asked him to come to Madison and be the campus director. So he was our campus director. Then they asked him to kind of move over and start our training department. So we did not have any national training until Bob started the training department. And then with that, they kind of pulled him back to be campus director again. So Bob was campus director for a long time, and certainly in the field and everything that went on there. Then we had an opening at InterVarsity Press for the director there, a publisher as they're called. And they looked for someone and couldn't find someone. Next thing we knew, we heard Bob Freiling had been appointed as the publisher of InterVarsity Press. And all of us who knew Bob kind of went, oh, yeah, that made sense. Why did we not pick up on that earlier? And for those of us who have worked with him, Bob was my supervisor for 12 to 15 years. And so in that time, I learned a couple things that I absolutely admired and kind of nauseated me both. Not being a really big reader, it was finding out Bob can read through a lot of books within about 2 hours. Okay, that didn't nauseate me. What nauseated me was the next week, he could quote word for word quotes that he had picked up in that book. And I thought, oh, for speaking and that, what a great ability to have to be able to do that. But it also told me he wasn't skimming exactly. I don't know quite how he reads, but it was sinking into him. It was meaningful stuff that was impacting his life. And so that's why, for those of us who knew that, we knew books were a big part of his life. He and his wife Alice are both authors with InterVarsity Press. And so learning, knowledge, books have been part of Bob's life ever since most of us have known him, for sure. And he shares that well with other people. And so I am happy to have him with us here and to share what he's been learning about work and prayer. Bob, let me pray for you as you address us this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Bob. I thank you for all he has given to us in his service, what he has poured out from his life into the life of students and staff and to our movement at large. Thank you for the words that you plant in his life and the soil that is there that receives them. So we just pray for him this morning that we would have ears to hear what you've given him and in the words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I don't think I've ever been introduced as a nauseating speaker, but at least it sets a low bar of expectations and you won't be disappointed. So thank you, Judy. It is good to be with you. Alice and I lived here in Madison for 17 years, and so the NSC is really our primary InterVarsity home, particularly if you count cabinet meetings. So it is good to be back with you. I just have one family update for those of you who know our family well. We have two daughters, and our youngest daughter, Lisa, lives in Colorado Springs, and she has two granddaughters. And the oldest granddaughter is Eden Joy. She was born with Down syndrome, which has been both a great joy and a great challenge to her parents. And this is just a picture of her this Sunday when she was baptized. And with all the traumas and all the physical difficulties, it seems I refer to her as a Pied Piper of joy. She seems oblivious to it, but wherever she goes, people sense God's presence. Just a couple of weeks ago, she fell during recess and hurt her knee and needed to get a Band-Aid. And the teacher went out at the end of recess to collect the kids, and there was only a few out on the playground. It turns out all the kids went with Eden to the nurse's office to make sure she got her Band-Aid. So there's a sense of ministry there and in oblivion from her standpoint. But I also bring you greetings from InterVarsity Press, and thank you for those of you who pray for us. You know of the challenges we're experiencing in the world of publishing. We're making some good progress in the digital area. Currently, we publish all of our books in both digital and print format, and last year we sold over $1 million worth of ebooks. So we're doing well there. Our biggest challenge really is the decline in the reading of serious nonfiction. And this is a problem when our vision is to be the leading publisher of thoughtful Christian books, when that is the category that seems to be declining among church people. But I tell our folks, we're publishing for those who do read, not for those who don't. And we get wonderful pieces of encouragement. And let me just read you one that we got last week. "I'm not just interested in your books, I love them. When I wake up in the morning, I have my wife on one side and the ancient Christian commentary on scripture on the other side. So I always have something good to wake up to." And I will not attempt to make any comment, except it's not Alec.
Sometimes it's just a book.
There's actually a pet.
No, I meant that from Mary.
It was actually from Denmark, but well, what I'd like to share with you this morning is some thoughts on issues of work and prayer. And I want to begin with a very unfamiliar verse. I've always wanted to say that. The context, the verse is Exodus 14:15. And the context is that the Israelites have just escaped from the land of Egypt, and they're moving forward to the Red Sea, but the Egyptians have changed their mind and are chasing after them. And the Israelites are terrified. Scripture says they're terrified. The Red Sea is in front of them. The Egyptians are behind them. So they cry out to the Lord. They cry out to Moses. Moses comes to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? "Why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." And one of the contemporary translations has it, "Stop praying and start marching." And that sounds kind of shocking to us, doesn't it? When our default spirituality is when there's problems, we should pray, and we have prayer ministry, and indeed that's a good instinct. But what's going on here? How do we relate prayer and activity, work and our spirituality? There are various proof texts in Scripture or indications in Scripture. You could work either way. You look at Jesus' teaching to the disciples, "Work, for the night is coming," and the Apostle Paul seems to be continually exhausted with everything he's doing. And yet Jesus took time away to pray. Paul wrote about praying without ceasing. And there's a whole sense that prayer should be part of everything we do, but how do we make it part of everything we do when we have so much to do? This has been a problem throughout the history of the church, of how to relate human activity and prayer. For instance, the early monasteries in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century were often designed to take people away from activity and frenzy so they could spend time studying scripture and time in prayer. And yet Basil the Great, one of the great church fathers, was quoted as telling one of these people who wanted to be a part of the monastery, he said, "If you go to a monastery, who will care for the poor?" Another example comes later with William Wilberforce. And if you saw the hymn Amazing the movie Amazing Grace, there's this wonderful dialogue where the young Prime Minister William Pitt is looking to Wilberforce. And Wilberforce has this great tenor voice. He sings in the church. And he looks at Wilberforce and says, "Are you going to use your great voice to praise the Lord or to change the world?" Because he wanted Wilberforce to go into politics and to use his skills in activating what needed to be done. In the movie, you have a woman, Hannah Moore, who is part of the Clapham sect and society. It's almost like a Shakespearean chorus where she comments off to the side, "You can do both." And that's the question I want to try to address. How do we do both? How do we pray? How do we praise the Lord and change the world in terms of our spirituality and our activity at the same time? And I don't think the solution is just better time management. That can help. Being disciplined works. But it's something that's far deeper. So what I want to do is sort of look at this in two pieces. One, look at the nature of work, and then to use a painting and reflect upon it to see how work and prayer might intersect. Going back to the beginning, that's what we tend to do in InterVarsity, don't we? Going back to Genesis and creation. The early chapters in Genesis speak of God working. It says on the seventh day he rested from all the work that he had done, which implies that work is not bad, that work happened before the fall. Work is a part of the nature of who God is. And I think that's something that has been distorted in many ways, that we think of work as being bad, but it happened before the fall. And it's a major part of our lives. For the average adult working full-time, we spend 40% of our waking hours at work. Now, some of you are saying, is that all? But that's a lot in terms of our whole lifetime. More time at work than in often with family, often in church. I mean, all these other pieces. So work is very important. Dorothy Sayers, in her monograph, Why Work, says that we are part of the divine creation. That work is something that came from the very beginning. It's part of being in the image of God that we work, and therefore we can enjoy and delight in it. Andy Crouch, in his book Culture Making, says that we give shape to void, picking up from what God did in creation, that there's void around us, there's messiness, and we work, we're giving shape, we're adding culture, we're adding things of value to the kingdom. But the narrative in Genesis continues. It's not just that work is good, but God blesses the man and the woman, and he says in that blessing that they are to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion and do work. And that even emphasizes that the work is a result of blessing, that there's something very good about the nature of what we do and how we do it. And as we are made in the image of God, I think one of the greatest pictures we can have is that we are image bearers. That we are image bearers, whether it be in accounting or in IT or copywriting or collegiate ministries, all the various things, that we are bearing the image of God, that work is good and work is the result of blessing. But as I indicated, and we're all aware, work isn't always good. It has been tainted by the fall. And let me suggest two ways in which it's been tainted. One is become a curse and a burden. That came about in Genesis 3, that there's going to be thistles. Everything is not going to be nice and comfortable. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be injustices. We'll experience oppression, and we'll get bored. So much so that the Greco-Roman philosophers came to the conclusion that the physical is really inferior to the spiritual, and that work should be shunned, if at all possible, because it was so demeaning. I think we've adopted and experienced that ourselves, and why the ubiquitous Dilbert cartoons are hung up on so many office doors, or, as you might have it, here in the front. And here, if you can see it, you have Dilbert and a colleague with their pointy head boss, and they're talking, saying, I need to get some of that work-life balance I keep hearing about. I thought about work all last night at home, so what do I do now? And then he turns to Dilbert and says, you know, it's not too late to get in on this. And the implication of this is that work is inferior, and we sort of indulge it. We do it, but it's not something that is really what we can embrace. And it affects organizational life as well. Those of us in the cabinet for our retreat this summer read Sandy Shugart's book, Leadership in the Crucible of Work. And in it, Sandy says that everyone in an organization feels powerless, either because of too much control or too much decentralization. The nature of organizations is that there's some elements of feeling powerless. We see that in policies. Most of us don't like policies, except for the ones we want others to follow. It depends on who's making the policy. Organizations are tough. Any human relationship is tough. Marriage is tough. We have been affected by the fall. We live under the curse of work. There's also another piece of distortion. Not only is there a curse, but the opposite end is that we can idolize work. And we see this in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, where those ancients wanted to get together to make a name for themselves. They wanted to have success, accomplishment. They really wanted to be able to write about, you know, if they could have written at that time in a broader form, what they were doing. It was an idolatry of who they were. They were striving for accomplishment. We can idolize work as well. I do. It's very easy to be so consumed with how busy I am and how tired I am and probably most of us experience that, and we talk about people, it's sort of a badge of success to be tired. And I think that's okay. Working hard is good. It's when it becomes our identity. It becomes what we long for, where we sense that this is who we are, rather than this may be necessary for a short period of time. These two aberrations of work can often play out generationally, at least in a stereotypical sense. For instance, those of us who are boomers often are susceptible to the idolatry, where we live to work and we love to work, and leisure is just something as a reward for work or to get refueled to get back to work. Many in those of us who are Gen Xers like the idea of working to live, that the real goal is to experience life, to do life, and we work just for income to make it happen. And for those of us who are millennials, who are probably trying to figure out how to go about this, and it is a challenge. A couple weeks ago, I was at the National Press Club with Andy Crouch, and he was talking about his new book, Playing God. And he did a great job. It was a wonderful thing. Michael Gerson, who used to be the speechwriter for George Bush, was there asking him questions. And then he opened up for questions from the floor. And there's a young intern who worked in the government, and she was saying, I don't know where my boundaries are in work. We're working 60 hours a week. By the way, Washington, D.C. has more millennials per capita than any city in the country. And the government is built on the energy and the giftedness of people under 35. But she was really asking a serious question. How do we spiritually engage with all that has to be done, all the gifts I have, and yet what you're saying, are we playing God in doing this? And Andy gave a very insightful answer. He responded to her by saying, and Andy is one of these gifted people. He's a graduate of Colgate. He has an MDiv from BU. He a staff member at Harvard. He had two faculty as parents. And so he understands this sense of high gift, high energy, high capacity, high accomplishment. And he said the key thing is to avoid striving. It's when you feel within your soul that you're striving rather than joyfully doing that is a key spiritual indicator of where you flipped in the side of idolizing work. He then went on to refer to that great hymn of Christ in Philippians 2, where Jesus, as our example, was able to serve, but he was able to serve by not grasping, but by emptying and letting himself go. A few years ago, I came across a person who anecdotally had heard a statement that was made by Pope John the 23rd during Vatican II. And if you think reorganizing university is hard, think of reorganizing the Catholic Church. And evidently, one night at the end of chapel, Pope John XXIII was heard to say, Lord, this is your church. I'm going to bed. And I think that's a wonderful attitude sometimes to have, to be able to let go and not idolize our work, to think that if we just put another hour into it, we're going to make it better. There's a sense that God is at work even when we're sleeping. Then the third act of the drama is that of redemption, the new creation, where once again we are to be image bearers. We're bearing the image of God and created in his image. Sin has tainted that image, and now we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. It comes back to this sense of what is our image? What is our model for who we are? And image was very important in terms of the discussion of spirituality. You remember when the Herodians and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they gave him a coin, they wanted to trip him up and said, whose image is this? And Jesus responded, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God. And we often use that as an apologetic for being involved in society, which is appropriate. But the deeper spiritual thing is the image of God. That's what we're about. The things that are God is to give back to him that image. Give back to him being created. Give back to him working as good. Give back to him as being a person of blessing. These are the good things that are happening. And being conformed to the image of Christ means being conformed by sharing what it means to be part of the body of Christ, to be able to affirm one another no matter what our role or what our position. And if you need more on that, you can talk to Andrew. He has some thoughts on 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. But the idea that as we share in the body of Christ, we are also expressing the image of Christ and the image of God. Well, what does this all have to do with prayer? I think prayer is not just something we do as more work. And sometimes we put work, a prayer in that context, that we've got to do it, there's the obligation. People have said the easiest way to make people feel guilty is either talk about evangelism or talk about prayer. Because they're the two things that can be the hardest things to do in the Christian life. And so we make prayer often a burden, where we have to do it, and if we do it more, we spend more hours at it. Somehow we're more sanctified and spiritual in doing it. We talk about the burden of prayer. And I don't want to dismiss that, because I do think those things are important, and prayer can be very hard work. And God does call us to pray for one another, to intercede for one another, to petition, to praise, to adore. But what I want to spend a few minutes with you this morning is the whole idea of attentive prayer. Not prayer that we have to work at, but prayer that's a communion, that's a resting in God, of being able to share and to receive from Him. I want to do this by looking at a painting. And maybe if we could have the lights turned out. And this is a painting by Jean-Francois Millet. It's called The Angelus. I'd just like to have you look at this. And we're talking about work, but I want you to look at this just quietly for a moment or two, and then we want to share a little bit of what you see in this painting.
Looks as though their part of farming is finished. I mean, they've done their piece.
In the sense of the peacefulness of acceptance, yeah, there's a potato field. If you're closer to it, you can see there's potatoes, but there's a sense of, yeah, of stoppage.
There's a church in the background.
Yes.
And they talk to
hear a church. Right, and one of the patterns of when this is written, what the Catholic Church developed in terms of their prayer rhythm, was that probably three times a day, at 6 a.m., at noon, and 6 p.m., the bells would toll, and wherever people were, they would stop and pray. And that's one way of integrating prayer and work, something that we do as a cabinet, using the daily office at the beginning of sessions, is one way of doing it. Some people have even had developed a practice of when they open a door as a trigger to stop and pray, or if they turn off or on a light switch, to just be that as a reminder to stop and pray. I was with Leighton Ford a couple years ago, and he confesses that he's ADD, and his kids gave him a watch that would go off every hour, so it actually chimes and he stops and prays. And I think some of that can feel hokey and may not be appropriate for everyone, but if there's something that can remind us that prayer isn't just what happens on Sunday or even in our departmental prayer times, but that prayer is part and parcel of our lives. One of the best examples of this, a friend of mine at church, he's the president of an international algorithm organization. And it's probably the first person I've ever met who's in charge of algorithms. But his company lives in, their main offices are in Cambridge. And so he commutes across the ocean twice a month. And he spends lots of times in lines at airports. And he's developed a practice that when you go in these wiggly lines and you're seeing the same people, to look at people and under his breath, look at them and say, child of God. And just see each person as someone in the image of God and just praying for them. And he finds that a wonderful way to spend those hours in line at the airport. But yeah, thanks, Christy. Other comments? Oh, no, I think leave the lights off.
Sorry.
Any other observations?
There's some kind of basket or something at the feet of the woman there, and it's not clear to me whether she's brought something out to meet perhaps her husband or brother or something in the field, or whether they've just gathered something into the basket. But it looks to me like they're somehow giving thanks.
Yeah. It is the basket of potatoes, if you can see it more clearly. And it's not an abundant harvest. I think one of the things that comes out of this is be thankful even for small things. There's a simplicity of this. Millet was known as the peasant painter because he tried to paint spiritual things in the peasant world. Somebody else had a comment?
Storm,
yeah,
clouds,
Ned?
Storm clouds and light.
Excuse me?
Storm clouds and light.
Okay, there's this may be a dawn, maybe dusk, but there's a change that's happening.
that there's, it looks like there's a fog. It's kind of like the heaven, the sky is kind of commingling with the.
Mm-hmm. There is a sense of heaven and earth, yeah, that's put together. Jim?
I'm just struck how simple their tools are.
Yeah.
And all they really have is their effort in God.
Yeah. There's a real simplicity, isn't there?
Yeah.
And how does that make you feel? Doesn't it feel, if I only had a pitchfork? You could use many things. Andrew?
I can't see the picture very well, but it also feels like they're in the wilderness. They're far from the church, and it's messy. It's not even easy roads, it looks like.
Right. Well, they are in the field. It's definitely away. But they're not being distracted is part of the thing. One of the things Richard Foster says about spirituality, that the greatest enemy to spirituality or spiritual growth is that of distractions. And that's one of the things we all have to compete with.
There's Jennifer? A posture of humility.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a real, and even, I mean, one of the things I feel in this, there's such a calmness even in the gender relationships between the man and the woman. There's not anxiety, there's not tension. There's, and humility is probably the piece that brings that together. Anything else? Yeah?
I get the feeling that the work is still not done, like there, and I like the idea that it looks like they've stopped complete work in the middle of it, even though he's probably got a ton of work to do and she has a ton of work to do still. Like, they're stopping to pray.
Yeah.
Nothing else really matters at that moment. Their posture of prayer.
Yeah, posture of prayer, that's a great phrase.
Dependence.
And there's a dependence. Two other things I'll mention, and then we'll need to conclude. One is they haven't put everything in their basket. There's some things left over. And I'm not sure Millay was trying to communicate this, but Andy Crouch in his book has a whole section on the value of gleanings. In the Old Testament, and when people would do their farming, they wouldn't harvest everything, but they'd leave some things left over for the internationals, you know, the people, the homeless, that could pick up on the edge. And I have found, I think in terms of Sabbath as being the main discipline for rest, and I do heartily encourage that. As Sabbath from electronics and email, I think that is one of the most helpful things in our culture. We can take a 24-hour break from the intensity of having to decide and respond to people. But the principle of gleanings, I have not really thought a lot about, but it's really the principle of margins, of not doing everything we can do, even if we have the capacity to do it. There's some things that are good to just lay on the side. Somebody else might pick it up, or maybe it'll rot, but that's okay. The gleanings can be a valuable spiritual principle in how we live with our own capacity or limits of it. And the other thing I'd mention is the name of the painting. It's called The Angelus, which is Latin for angel. And at first when I saw this, I couldn't quite figure out, this is not the Annunciation to Mary. This is a guy and girl working in a field. But the prayers that were developed in the church in response to this Angelus concept were threefold. The first was indeed the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary, where you are blessed and you will conceive and bear a son. And so Mary's role was also not only to bear the image of God, but bear the body of God. So that was a tremendous responsibility, to say the least. The second part of the prayer was Mary's response, "Let it be according to your word." That her response was an acceptance, that this is what you've called me to do. This is my vocation. This is the work that you've called me to do. I accept that. But then the third part comes from the prologue of John the Evangelist, where he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And I think that brings the whole picture together. That we are created in the image of God. Work is good. The calling to bless others and our work to be a blessing is good. We fight the idolatry, we fight the curse of work, but it's because we can be incarnate people, that we can live in demonstration, that just as Jesus was God incarnate, so as we bear the image of God, as we bear and be the image of Christ, that we too can bless others. I want to leave this on just for a moment, and then we'll conclude in prayer, but allow you all to just have a moment of quiet prayer. Whether it's just sitting and receiving a moment of quiet, or any articulation you might have, but just a couple of minutes just to reflect and to pray to God in thanksgiving and in appreciation for what He's given to us and the calling He's given to us individually and as inner varsity. Father, we come to you as a community in the middle of the morning to stop and acknowledge our dependence on you and to thank you for the blessings you give to us. We live in a world of mega churches and combines and all kinds of things that make life complex, tiresome, frenzied. And you've called us to live in this culture. And we don't want to avoid that. But I pray that you give us the ability to receive from you with gentleness and with quietness your blessing to us. And that even this day and this morning, that we be able to be a blessing to others in encouraging each other in their work. That what we have to do is something you have called us to do for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of being image bearers in this culture, of being image bearers in the NSC, of being image bearers on campus, image bearers in the church, image bearers because we are to render to you what is yours. Thank you for making us yours, body, mind, and spirit. Thank you for calling us to yourself as the body of Christ, that physically as well as spiritually, that we are to work together for your glory. Thank you for the reminder that we can do this in peace and not anxiety. And so we commit the remainder of this day to you with thanksgiving. And in the name of Jesus, amen.